Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in Lectures on the Spiritual Life. Lecture 11, Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit. Subtopic 1, Continued, Grieve Not the Spirit.
Father, we turn to Thee in this united way that our expectation may be realized, Thy fullness of blessing upon our hearts today, the understanding of Thy Word, for it's so important for us, Lord, to understand. And Thou art the one who canst give us understanding. Apart from that, we shall know nothing. Reveal things to us. Lord, reveal things to us for Christ's sake. Amen. We're on the conditions on which a soul may be filled with the Spirit. Now I'm counting on it that you are comprehending as you go along these various steps and divisions. We had before us the grieving of the Spirit, and there are certain passages connected with that theme which I did not take up yet. I want to take up those most familiar. I have a question which I shall answer at another time when it fits into the program better, if you'll excuse me. Thank you. Now, I want you to get a thorough grasp, men, of 1 John chapter 1. Let's turn to it. You have this passage in the list of passages on the grieving of the Spirit. Sin it is that grieves the Spirit, but sin that is unconfessed and unput away and undealt with. 1 John chapter 1. The gospel is written, gospel by John, that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The epistle is written to those that do believe. There's a sequence here which we should be very careful to keep in mind. In other words, the epistle is written to those who are saved. It contains no gospel message especially. I cannot emphasize too much here a thing I spoke of at the last session of this class, and that is that the big thing in the mind of God after we're saved is fellowship with Him. Now, fellows, take that into your heart and think about it for yourself. Fellowship with Him, that's the big thing in the mind of God. I know we don't pay attention to it. We just think as long as we drift along and anywhere, so we get through. But immediate and constant fellowship between the Father, us and the Father and the Son, that is a most important thing. Now, I trust you've been a Christian long enough to notice that not always do you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. I'm afraid that there are vast companies of people who are saved who don't know anything about what I'm talking about. They don't have any idea what it means to be in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, if it comes to a question of fellowship, there is one out of the 12 apostles who is an experienced witness. He's an experienced witness. He it was that rested his head on the bosom of Christ that last night before the crucifixion. And he knew what he was talking about when he talked about fellowship with the Son. And so he is chosen as the instrument to bear this message concerning fellowship and the maintaining of fellowship. I can't make it too clear. If I haven't made it, I want to say it again. It's not a question of keeping saved at all. It's not a question of getting saved over again after you've sinned. That's an Arminian fallacy that has not a syllable of scripture to justify it. No, no. It's a question of fellowship. And you have to be forgiven when you've sinned, not in order to restore your salvation, but to restore your fellowship. It's back into fellowship. Now that's what we're going to see here as we go on in this first chapter, running perhaps, if we have time, into the second chapter somewhat. I know it's intentionally familiar. It's not so familiar to you as it is to me. When I came on this a little while ago, I think I said to you that at least 200, if not 300 times, I've taught this particular passage in public at least 200 or 300 times. All right, Doctor. Always trying to make this thing clear, and you see on the face of it, if what I say is true, there isn't a more fundamental or important thing to be brought to the attention of the Lord's people than this. Couldn't be anything more fundamental than this after they're saved. You may have your doubts sometimes as to whether they're saved or not. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which our hands have handled, of the Word of Life, the living Word of Life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. And as an experienced witness now, he says, we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. To the end that ye may have fellowship along with us, that is, join us in having fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's not having fellowship with John, but along with John, having fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's not referring to fellowship between believers, but between believers and the Lord, and he wants you to get in on that. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. All through the scripture, fellowship and joy run hand in hand. And you're not going to have joy except you're in fellowship. And if you have fellowship, there's nothing can take the joy from you. Not at all. Remember what David said in the 51st Psalm. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And he was reaching out for a restoration into fellowship again. Not for salvation itself, but for the joy of salvation. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. Now, a message which the Lord gave to John, especially on some particular time, which never got into any of the Gospels. I suppose at some noontime when they'd stopped to rest in traveling under the shade of a tree, John had been perhaps walking with Christ, and they sat down together, and Christ told him this: that which we have heard of him, directly of him, we declare unto you, and here it is, and how important it is, that God is light, not physical light such as is expelling the darkness from this room, but moral light, spiritual light. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, not even the shadow of turning, James says. God is light. And why should he say that? Well, because that's the one with whom we're to have fellowship. And he's not coming down to walk with us in the dark, but we're to go up and walk with him in the light. That's the arrangement now. Let's not be so unreasonable as to suppose that he's going to have fellowship with us when we're walking in the dark. He goes on to say, if we should say, as an assumption, if we should say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we just naturally lie and do not the truth. That's not a vulgar expression at all. It's a scientifically accurate expression. We say that thing that isn't true, which is a lie. We lie and do not the truth. And I hear somebody say, well, I never say that I walk in the light. Well, perhaps not, but you go to the communion table and publish to all around you that you are in fellowship with him when you're not. Is that true? Or do you take it for granted that you are in fellowship with him and pretend that and pass for that among your friends when you're not at all in fellowship with him? This is an attack on mere assumption, you see, in verse 6, if we should say, and verse 8, if we should say, and verse 10, if we should say, so on into the next chapter, he that saith, and if we should say. No matter what we say, it may not be true, and now we're after the things that are true. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. God is light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have automatically, without asking for it, without searching for it, we have fellowship together with him, with one another. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from all sin, continuous cleansing. Now the important thing in this, at the beginning of the verse, is the question, what does it mean to walk in the light? Isn't that to be sinlessly perfect? No. Oh no. You walk in the light when you are ready always to set things right immediately when you know they're wrong. Now that's something you can do. You can't be sinlessly perfect, probably, but you can walk in the light. You can set things right the moment that you know that anything is wrong. I think I told the incident that I, over in Wales one day, I was in Wales in Great Britain, And I had been urged by friends to go down to the mouth of the big mine and see the miners march in the morning into the mine, two by two, carrying their dinner pails and their lights on their hats, great hobnail shoes, clank, 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 as they marched in. Seemed to me the never-ending procession of those men went in. And when they went in, their faces were just as clean as soap and water could make them. I stood there at the mouth of the mine. This was before daylight that I saw them go in. I stood there after dark at night, see them come out. And these same men came out marching two by two. And they didn't know that there had been any sunshine or any daylight at all. They were working in a coal mine. And when they came out, their faces were just as black as the coal in which they had been working during the day, excepting two spots on their faces. Two eyeballs were clean. As when they went in, why? Because little ducks of tears had been washing there all day long. And so the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing. Oh, how much we owe to that. And how necessary for us to cooperate, that that may be the experience of our hearts. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, may go on cleansing from all sin. Now, I go on to verse 9, which again tells us exactly what it means to walk in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now listen, men, there is a natural feeling rises up in the human heart that if you have sinned and lost fellowship, that it's all over, you'll never be the same again. You'll just never be the same again. And the devil likes to tell you that kind of stuff. I was with Dr. Schofield in a hotel room one morning when the morning mail was handed in to us, and we were reading our mail, and he had read a certain letter, and he rose up and he paced back and forth on the floor like an animal with tremendous indignation. Finally, he sat down at the desk and wrote a little. And then he came to me and said, "Someone here," he said, "has written a hymn, and they wanted me to judge it before it was set to music. And," he said, "I've just had to change it." Now, the hymn is familiar to many of you, I expect. The bird with a broken pinion. The bird with a broken pinion. And the thing in the last verse of the chorus that was there was, "And the bird with a broken pinion will never soar so high again." And that's what stirred the doctor so. And he wrote down and said, "And the bird with a broken pinion will higher soar again, will higher soar again." And that's true. This forgiveness and cleansing and restoration is plus. It's not complete, but it's plus. "And the bird with a broken pinion will higher soar again." Will higher soar again. Well, it's easy enough to reach a place where you can say, "Well, I've spoiled my Christian life. It's all ruined." No, the bird with a broken pinion will higher soar again. But I'd advise you to know how to handle your case. I'd advise you to know how to diagnose your case and how to apply the remedy to it. I think maybe I told you that there was a man in the United States whose name is, among Christians, is widely known, so that everyone in this room would know exactly who I was talking about if I gave the name. when a young man, he was a pastor in Virginia, and he wired me one morning over here in Texas, early in the history of the school, that I must come at once. He'd got into trouble. He'd got into real trouble, and he said, I never can preach again until things are straightened out. I want you to come at once. Well, it cost nearly $100 and almost a week's time to go over there and back. Now, why couldn't he straighten his own case out? He didn't know enough, that's the trouble. Never had been taught anything. Though he was a preacher, he never had been taught anything about it. And I just pray that you never go out of here with any such an incapacity as that. Now listen, if you are normal at all, you're going to have to set things right over and over again. And this thing mustn't be just some accidental thing. It's got to be run on the schedule that God has given. And you've got to see the thing work 1,000 times, perhaps, in your experience. I expect I've seen it work 1,000 times in my experience. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that isn't believing again to get saved over. That's a different thing altogether. This is to Christians who have sinned. Don't ever use a passage of this kind on an unsaved person. They're not going to be saved by confessing their sins. It's when they believe something that they get saved. And you as a Christian, when you get wrong, are not going to get right by believing over again or getting saved over again. There is no such thing. But you're going to be saved. You're going to be restored when you make a full confession to Him. And may I say that my experience is that practically always it's restricted to Him. Now, if you've sinned against the church, you may be called upon to make a confession before the church. But don't get up and publish your sins before other people. Don't go out and talk to other people about your sins. This is business between you and God alone. If we confess our sin to Him, sometimes when some other person has been especially involved and injured by the sin, you may have to take it to them. And God will show you that. But in the majority of cases, it's directly, personally to God. And then what? Then He is faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think of that, cleanse us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, goes on cleansing. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sin. Never, as I've said to you before, men, now this is advanced truth and perhaps needs a great deal more background than some of you boys have. Never ask God to forgive you for anything. Don't you do a thing of that kind. Don't you ask God to forgive you for anything. He never said He'd forgive you if you asked Him. He said He'd forgive you if you confessed it. And those are two entirely different operations. Absolutely different things. You can go on in the dark and walking in the dark and not forgiven at all or cleansed by begging God to forgive you. He never said He'd do it if you begged Him. It isn't a question to ask for. And why? Because every Christian is forgiven. Now we had it this morning in the letter to the Ephesians in chapel just a minute ago. In the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, verse 7, in whom Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What sins? All sins. Not just those that have been in the past all sin and be tender-hearted, kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Not is going to, but hath forgiven you. Now it sounds as though there's a disagreement here. I'm not to ask for forgiveness because I am forgiven. That's true. Don't tack that onto your prayer and forgive us our sins. Don't do that. They are forgiven men. But what is this forgiveness then? It's back into fellowship. It's back into fellowship and not into salvation at all. And there we don't understand it because we have not been taught in our minds to magnify this importance of this thing called fellowship. We've just not been taught to magnify that. I think perhaps a little illustration will help here. I traveled for 7 years as the gospel singer of one evangelist by the name of Reed. The first Christian work I ever did was to travel as his gospel singer. One of his pleasures in preaching was to tell people how to bring up their children. He was always switching off onto that, and it wasn't popular at all. He happened to be home one Sunday resting, and he had 4 children of his own whom he left with his wife while he traveled on the road. She had a pretty sharp tongue. I remember her well. They had a little fellow about 2 years old. His name was Teddy, their youngest child, Teddy. And on Sunday evening, they were all there in the room, and Mother said, "Teddy, pick up your playthings and put them in the basket. We're going to bed now." "No, I'm going to go to bed." "No." And she said, "Teddy, you heard me. Pick up those playthings and put them in the basket. We're going to bed now." "Go to bed." She turned to her husband. She said, "Arthur," she said, "you go everywhere telling people how to bring up their children, and you're never here to take care of your own." She said, "Now, I step out of the picture," she said, "and this young man is under your care from this on." Well, he had a chance to work out some of his theories, and he worked them out. Poor little fellow was spanked thoroughly over and over again. And he got so tired that they had to bolster him up with pillows on the floor. He was just utterly worn out. He'd been upside down and all sides up, and he'd been thoroughly spanked. But he was still sticking to it. "No." Finally, without the least bit of warning, he dropped everything, crept across the floor to his father, and got up on his father's lap. And he put his little arms around his father's neck and said, "Ted is bad. Ted is bad. Now what you going to do? Go on spanking?" "No, it's over." "What's been the trouble? The fellowship has been broken. His sonship hasn't been broken at all. He's been a son all the time. That's why his father spanked him, because he was his own son. He wouldn't spank anybody else's son probably like that. But he spanked him. And now the little fellow says, Ted is bad. What can you add to that? Nothing." And there's peace and quiet again, because fellowship is restored. Now you've got to come to the place where you say, "Ted is bad, that's all. Ted is bad." And when you say that, if you mean it from your heart, then you're going to be restored. Not forgiven back into salvation, but restored and forgiven back into fellowship. We're not talking about being forgiven of the sin that has been forgiven and is forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses, I expect that nearly takes your breath away, some of you, to think that there isn't a thing, not a thing, past, present, or future in your life that's wrong, that hasn't been absolutely put away and forgiven forever, not one thing. Having forgiven you all trespasses, how could he say, as he does in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? How could he say that if there was something unforgiven? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But your problem is the fellowship one, not the salvation one at all. That's the meaning of John 13 that I took up in our last lesson. Washing the disciples' feet, taking away the defilement, for that was hindering fellowship. And he said to Peter, except I wash thee, thou hast no fellowship with me. Then Peter came to himself and said, Lord, not my hands on him, not my feet on him, but my hands and my head. And he said, he that is wholly bathed hath no further need save to wash the defilement from the parts of the hands and feet that have touched the outside world, always being defiled and always needing to be cleansed. And as the priest of the old order could not go upon his service in the Holy of Holies until he stopped for a bathing, so you as the antitype should be cleansed. Now I'm talking to you about something that's mighty important, men, before you begin any service whatever, especially if you have to preach. Be sure that everything has been put away and that you're in fellowship and that the joy of the Lord rests on your heart. I've passed over verses 8 and 10 here. Verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, if we should say that we have no sin, now this is the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You don't deceive anybody else. You deceive yourself if you say you have no sin nature. All this talk that certain people have about having experienced eradication of the sin nature is self-deception. It doesn't deceive anybody else. When a man gets to the point where he says he doesn't sin, I'd rather talk with his wife about it. And if she gets where she doesn't sin, I'd rather talk with him about it. That would mean more to me. Way up in New York State a good many years ago, as an evangelist, I was conducting a meeting. At the close of the meeting one night, a man came up to me and said, I'm going to criticize the meeting. I said, what have you got to say? Go ahead. Well, he said, you don't have any testimony meeting. Now I said, listen, friend, you've spoken frankly to me, and I'm going to speak frankly to you. I said, I usually do have a testimony meeting in connection with this kind of service, but I said, I won't have it here. And for the simple reason, if I did, you'd be the first one to get up. And you'd tell these people that you haven't sinned for 3 years. And right this moment, you're under indictment under the law of your town here for abusing your horses, your team in the public street. You are arrested for that thing, and yet you want to get up and tell these people you haven't sinned for 3 years. And all he could do is to walk away. Of course I couldn't have it. That man get up and do a thing like that and just absolutely ruin the meeting. And if we should say that we have no sin nature, we've lost it, it's been eradicated. We deceive ourselves, nobody else. We deceive ourselves. Now verse 10 is different. If we should say that we have not sinned, we'll make him a liar. For he says we have, that all have sinned. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Preacher came to me once after a meeting. I don't remember where it was. He said, I've got to disagree with what you've taught. I've been on this very passage. I said, what's your disagreement? Well, he said, it's this, that there is such a thing. He said, it's getting to where you don't sin. Well, I said, look me in the eye. Have you reached the place where you don't sin? He said, I haven't sinned in 9 years. I said, look me straight in the eye now. He looked at the floor. And then I challenged him again. I said, I want you to look me in the eye. And when he saw I was challenging his willpower, then he looked me in the eye. I said, you mean to tell me that for 9 years, Almighty God, before whom cherubim and seraphim fall in endless worship, for 9 years has had an equal in you? He said, I didn't mean that. I said, what did you mean? He said, I haven't intended to sin in 9 years. Well, I said, that's a very different thing. A very different thing. But that's as shallow as all that kind of thing is. They never have had any teaching. This is the word of God on this very thing. But you'll have occasion to meet a great deal, I expect, as you go on. So be sure and get it. If you should say, I have not sinned, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. I've not got through. I have to go on for two more verses, but the time will hardly permit it. I want you to see what happens in heaven. I'll take that up with you on Thursday morning. You must see what happens in heaven. Then you're better prepared. Now, fellas, get somewhere alone and seal this thing to your heart. I won't ever give you anything or anybody else any more vital than what I've been talking to you about this morning. It's the most vital thing. I just have to live it all the time, and you ought to too know what it is to live it all the time. Oh yes, I'm wrong. But don't say I'm too proud and too smart to admit it. Now listen, God can get along. God can get along with you if you're not calling black white. But if you're calling black white and sticking to it and arguing about it, he can't have fellowship with you. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And you've got to agree on what God thinks of your sin. You've got to agree to that if you're going to have fellowship with him. As soon as you agree to it, then there's nothing left. It doesn't have to be forgiven. It is forgiven. There's nothing left. The next thing, Anne, is that you're walking in the light again. Oh, how marvelous it is. How wonderful that we're walking in the light, even as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from all sin. I'll read that over and pray about it for yourself, and know how to teach it to somebody else, and how to teach it thoroughly to somebody else. You can't be calling black white and arguing about it and sticking to it and have fellowship with God. It's when black is black and white is white that you can have fellowship with God. You just can't. And that's the trouble there was with David, you know. He withheld his confession, and I suppose had in his mind something to justify himself in the sin he'd committed. And there was no fellowship. I think maybe we've got a minute. Let's turn to the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. This is the prayer of David after his great sin, after he'd come to his senses enough to make his confession, the withholding the confession and the fact of it and the forgiveness of it is in Psalm 32. I took that up with you before this. Now you have here immediately a distinction between the dispensation in which you live and that in which David lived. Have mercy upon me. No, I can't say that. I can't say that. I do have his mercy. I do have his forgiveness. But that was not true in the old order. If we had a book on the theology of Judaism, which if I had could start my life over again, I'd write at least 8 or 10 volumes on the theology of Judaism. And right on the face of it, dealing with the sins of the saints, they had to ask for forgiveness. You never ask for it. They didn't have it as you have. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me truly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now this is not an appropriate prayer, I say, for you at all. I don't care what's happened. It's not an appropriate prayer for you because yours is cleansed. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Even after I acknowledge, I'm still conscious of it. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest, in order that he might be uninvolved. I make my full confession. I started a little evangelistic meeting in a little town outside of the city of Albany, New York, a good many years ago. There was just one little church in that country town. And that was my custom. In the opening part of an evangelistic meeting, I taught these things to the Christian, hoping that they'd get things straightened out so there'd be power from God free in the meeting. And there was a fellow who sat on the back seat, and if I'd been asked, I'd have said, I don't think he's saved at all. I'd have been greatly mistaken, though. Not long ago, when I was teaching at Winona Lake, Indiana, a man came up to me and asked me if I remembered that series of meetings in that little town outside of Albany. I said, I surely do. Well, he said, I attended those meetings, which was quite a coincidence. Well, this fellow on the back seat heard me speak on the text, search me and try me and prove me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I preached on that. And he heard it. He took it to heart as the Christian that he was, and I didn't think he was a Christian at all. He got out of that church that night in the dark and went along the country road and came to a corner in the fence, and he knelt down and made that prayer, search me and try me and prove me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I had told him this, that God will show you what's wrong. If you intend to set it right, he's not going to tell you what's wrong if you're not going to set it right. And then after you've set it right, you may have something else to take up on the same basis. Now, he no sooner made that prayer to that in that corner of the fence than he was reminded of a very ungodly relation he had with a man across the creek in the other part of the village. Well, he got right up and went over there and got that fellow out of bed and straightened the thing out. And when he left him, he went a little distance and fell on his knees and said again, "Search me and try me and prove me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And then he had another right away, because he meant business and God knew he was sincere. And he got that person up, and I don't know how many people he got up in the night straightening out difficulties that he had. And it kept up until about daylight. And at daylight he went to the shop where he worked and got permission to be off duty for the day, because he knew he wasn't through. He had some letters to write, one to a former pastor whom he had made a great deal of trouble. He had all these things to straighten out, and he just kept going, one and another, and God gave him a new one every time, until finally, about 11 o'clock in the morning, the last one was cleared up, and the joy of the Lord came down on that fellow. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I had a service in the church. I can see it now, an old-fashioned New England meeting house, where just a middle aisle right out through to the street. And I was stood up there in front. I'd given out a hymn to open the service, and I saw this fellow wheel in there and come in. I saw the light on his face. He never saw the back seat at all, where he usually sat. He came all the way up to the front, right to me. He said, "When there's an opportunity, I want to say something." I said, "You'll speak right away." And as soon as I could, I said, "This young man has something to say." And he got up and told us of what happened during the night. He took us through the whole scene of it, what happened during the night. And then he told how the joy of the Lord was just burning him up. Oh, such a delight and such happiness in his heart. Now, men, that fellow's testimony, all unintentional on his part, that fellow's testimony led one soul to Christ that day. And you can see what David meant in the 51st Psalm when he said, "Then shall I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee, when I have the joy of the Lord resting on me." Now those are very real things. Time is up and we're dismissed.